that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Well, this text gives us a very clear answer. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. A clear answer to the question, why do sinners not come to Christ? And from the preceding verses, starting in the well-known John 3:16, it is clear that Christ himself is the light that men will not come to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So in verse 16, God gave his only begotten Son to the world. In verse 17, God sent his Son into the world. And then in verse 19, for our text, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. It's clear there that Christ is the light that comes into the world and that men hate and won't come to. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." And Matthew 4:12-16 is also instructive. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So throughout the New Testament, not only is light associated with Christ, but it's also associated with a holy and righteous conduct, whereas darkness is associated with shameful and wicked conduct. Light and darkness are words that you will see used both literally and symbolically. When Judas came with the crowd to betray Jesus, it was at night, which was both literal and symbolic. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, this is Luke 22:52-53, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." See both the literal and symbolic references there. When Jesus was on the cross, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was literal darkness that fell upon the land. And at the same time, that was symbolic of the profound spiritual darkness that was pervasive. Hell is frequently described as outer darkness, which may be both literal and symbolic to denote the complete absence of God's light. And when I say may be literal, I don't mean that hell may or may not be real. It is definitely real. I mean in the way the word literal is normally used. Literal is not an equivalent for real. Literal means like exact, not in a figurative way of speaking. And I mean that I don't know if the flames of hell give off light or not, as they normally would in this world, or whether the darkness is so pervasive that it is essentially flames without light. I don't know, but in any case, hell is certainly eternal and unbearable punishment, and it is described as outer darkness. Salvation is a salvation from darkness to light. Christ is the light of the world, and when he comes to dwell within a person, he turns the lights on. He brings his spirit, he transforms that person into a light bearer. Light characterizes as the new nature of the redeemed Christian who's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And conversely, the unconverted sinner has the evil spirit of Satan working in him and through him, Ephesians 2, the fruit of which is darkness, and a darkness that is characterized by lies and deception and ungodliness. In John 12, 35 through 36, Jesus said, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now, to walk in darkness is to be blind and to not know where you're going. You don't know why you're here. You don't know the meaning of life. You don't care, really. You think that the world revolves around you, and there's just a complete ignorance of the truth that you exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is darkness and living in complete blindness. That's the way most people live. In recounting his own conversion to the Jews in Acts 26 and his calling to preach the gospel, Paul said that God had sent him to the Gentiles to, quote, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And he said something similar in Colossians 1:13. He said, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son," which is a kingdom of light. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, he said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the glory." The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So our hearts were darkened, and he took this splashlight, so to speak, and shone it in our hearts, in lighting us up. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter speaks the same way. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15, Paul says that the difference between light and darkness is so pronounced that the believer and the unbeliever have no fellowship with each other. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers," he says, "for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever?" It's quite a pronounced difference between light and darkness. But the Bible doesn't leave us in doubt as to what it means to walk in darkness compared to what it means to walk in light. We're not left to just wonder or guess or fill in the blanks ourselves. The differences between the two ways of living are pronounced, and they're spelled out in the Bible with great clarity. So in Ephesians 5:3-11, which we were in several months back, Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of obedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So Paul spells out in that passage many specific acts of darkness. He mentions immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness or obscenity, silly talk or foolish talk, coarse jesting, which is harsh or cutting banter. These are examples of the fruit of light. Then the fruit of the light, he mentions, are giving thanks, goodness, righteousness, truth, and doing what is pleasing to the Lord. So we don't have to guess on what it means to be in the light or in darkness. In Romans 13, 12 through 14, he mentions again some of the same manifestations of darkness as in the Ephesians passage and also others. He says there, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So there again is another list and a contrast. In other places, Paul has these lists in which he contrasts the behavior of those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, and those who are in the spirit, believers. Galatians 5, 19 through 25 is one of those. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, we've heard those already, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a long list of darkness right there. But by contrast, the light, but the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8, again this light versus darkness motif. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, John shows us that if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we will practice the truth. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, who's light and there's no darkness in him, we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And finally, in 1 John 2, 8 through 11, John shows us that if we walk in the light, we will love our fellow Christian brother or sister, whereas if we're in darkness, we will not love other believers. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this contrast between light and darkness is strong and pronounced. So to summarize all of that, light consists of righteousness, holiness, and truth. Darkness consists of unrighteousness, ungodliness, ignorance, blindness, and lies. And so when we come back to our passage then, John 3:19-21, with all that in mind, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. We've seen that that's Christ coming into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Amongst the creatures that don't like the light are cockroaches and rats and sinners. They do their dirty work under cover of darkness. Sinners like to do many of their wicked behaviors, literally, as after the sun goes down, particularly their sexual deviancies. But beyond the darkness of nightfall, when the sun sets, sinners also prefer to dwell in spiritual darkness. It makes them uncomfortable to be in the light. The light makes them look bad. And as we noted in Sermon 1 of this series, sinners like to put on fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and then they cling to those fig leaves, insisting that that is sufficient covering. Sinners want to believe that they're good people and righteous, that they are loath to part, that they are loath to part with that high appraisal that they have of themselves. And so they will not come to Christ for righteousness. This passage in John 3 is really saying the same thing. It's just nuanced a little differently. Sinners won't come to Christ because he is the light. He is light incarnate, and they love darkness. The closer they get to Christ, the more their evil deeds are exposed. And they can't stand that. They want to retain this high opinion of themselves. But the closer they get to Christ, the more they can't maintain it. They're like Peter when he said to Christ, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Peter had been fishing all night and caught nothing. Jesus told him, "Go out into the deep waters and cast your nets." And Peter's like, "Okay, you know, we've been out all night fishing and we've caught nothing, but if you say so." And when he did, he obeyed, he went out, let down the nets, and there were so many fish in the net that the nets were in danger of breaking, and the impact of that upon Peter was that he felt his own sinfulness in the presence of Christ, and that was a very uncomfortable feeling, and his instinct was to say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Get away from me, please." But of course, Peter did not take that to the degree that unbelieving sinners do. Jesus did not depart from him, and he did not depart from Jesus. But unbelievers, they feel very much the same way as Peter, but without the appreciation and respect for Christ's holiness that Peter had. And so they keep away, and they stay away. They stay away from a sound church where the word is preached, and particularly where the word is preached in any kind of searching manner, in a convicting way. They keep far away from true Christians who actually are serious about the word and are endeavoring to be doers of it, not merely hearers. They don't want to be around those kinds of Christians, which are the real ones. This is what Paul was getting at, I think, in 2 Timothy 4:2-5, where he says to Timothy, "Preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. See that reproving, rebuking, that's bringing up sin and reproving it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, meaning they won't endure that kind of preaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled or flattered, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Part of the hardship that Timothy would endure is seeing people like that leave the church because they wanted to be flattered instead of convicted. I remember a time before I was converted where I was traveling around the country with a Christian choir, singing in churches every night. And I got along fine with most of the other young 20-somethings in the choir. I felt morally equal to most of them and maybe even superior to some. But there was one young man who stood out, and I really did not like being around him. And the reason was because he lived out the Christian faith in a way that excelled the rest of us. He did not participate in the gossip and the bad-mouthing of people that we were also wont to do. In fact, he didn't just not participate in it, he tried to shut it down. So he would say things like, hey, let's be careful. And he wasn't mean about how he did it. He just said, let's be careful and not talk about John. He's not here to defend himself. And I didn't like that. I didn't like being called out on my sin. And so I generally stayed clear of him. He was not someone that I really felt comfortable being around. As long as I was around other professing Christians whose behavior didn't excel too high above my own, I could feel good about myself, but not around him. I didn't like the light, even though I was a professing Christian. I stayed away from the light. In John 7, verse 7, Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So sinners will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. They fear that. They hate Christ because he testifies that their deeds are evil. They hate Christians, real ones, in whom Christ dwells, because those Christians in whom Christ dwells are like him, like their master. They testify against evil. Unbelievers are okay with worldly Christians who set the bar very low and who are not serious at all about keeping God's commandments and who do not speak out against evil, but they are not okay with Christians that are too serious, too holy, too devout. I've noticed sometimes going to the Capitol and holding up signs against abortion, and it's immediately known while I'm standing there that there are a number of professing Christian legislators make a beeline to go the other direction, go around and avoid that. Staying away. Now, the Ten Commandments are not a list of things for us to do so that we can justify ourselves. What they are is a bullet point list of indictments against us. They show us what moral failures we are so that we will look for a Savior in Jesus Christ. One time I was doing a Bible study at someone's home, and we were going through the Ten Commandments, and I was showing what sins are forbidden under each one of them. And I remember a woman who was there, and she was getting very uncomfortable, and she was actually taking her hands and waving herself and doing this sort of thing. And she said, "Oh, this is just attacking me." And I don't remember if she finished that Bible study out or not. I don't think so. But I do remember that she only came to church a couple of times before deciding that this was not for her. I remember another woman who demonstrated much enmity toward God, but like most, she thought of herself as a good Christian. For the record, she's no longer living. She came to church for a while, and then she stopped coming. And later, in a very public setting, she excoriated me in front of everyone. for constantly harping about sin and talking about how bad we are as sinners. And she said publicly, yes, we're sinners, but we're saved by grace. Very angrily. There's a lot more to the story and details that I could provide, but I'm not going to go into all that. But it was one of those John 3 situations. This was a woman who hated the light and did not appreciate how the Word of God exposed her sin. If our house is filthy, but we keep the dimmer lights down really low, we can have, you know, ignorance is bliss. But as soon as you turn the lights up high and you see the dust and the cobwebs and the grime, then we realize how bad it actually is. And sinners don't want to see that. They do not want to see the condition of their own hearts. They want to live in ignorant bliss, thinking they're fine, upstanding people who will get along well enough to heaven in that better place up in the sky. The Bible is replete with men and women who hated the light. Many of them did what they could to snuff it out, starting in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. After they had sinned and they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves, what did they do when the light showed up in the garden? They fled from it, from Him. They did not want to come to God, who is light, because they were guilty and they did not want to feel guilty. They did not want to be exposed and reproved for being caught with their hands in the cookie jar. And from that point onward, we can definitively say that this is human nature. Stay away from God. Keep away from Him. Stay away from Christ. Lurk in the shadows of darkness where I feel better about myself. It didn't take long in that first world for the first murder to occur. Cain killed his brother Abel. And why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. And Cain hated that. He hated that light that made him look bad. Abel's light exposed Cain's sinful deeds. By doing what was right, he exposed that what Cain was doing was wrong. Though it doesn't appear that he said anything. He just exposed it by virtue of his behavior. He was shown up. Cain hated that his deeds were being shown to be evil, so his solution was to snuff out the light and kill his brother Abel. Moving on, we come to Noah. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and one who walked with God. The New Testament describes him as a preacher of righteousness. But did anyone on earth, except perhaps his immediate family, listen to his preaching? Did anyone repent? Did anyone come to seek lodging on the ark? No. They kept their distance, indulging their wickedness in darkness. Think of the nation of Israel and how they responded generally to the prophets who were sent to them, who came shining the light on their dark and ugly practices. Jesus answered how they responded in Luke 13:34. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. If you read 2 Chronicles 36:14-16, it sounds almost as if Jesus quoting directly from it or alluding to it. There it says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people who were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. There's lots of examples I could mention of that throughout the Old Testament, but I'll just mention a few. King Joash murdering Zechariah the priest, who would have been like a brother to him, since they were both raised by the same man, Jehoiada, the high priest. We read there, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" I didn't like that light. Snuff it out. In Jeremiah 26, mention is made of one Uriah who prophesied judgment against Jerusalem. King Jehoiakim hunted him down in Egypt where he had fled, brought him back, and slew him with the sword. Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was prophesying against Jerusalem and declaring that the city would be taken by the Babylonians. Verses 4 through 6 of Jeremiah 38 says, "Then the official said to the king, 'Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm.' So King Zedekiah said, 'Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you.' Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud." Then there's Ahab's response to Micaiah, who was a preacher of truth and light, seemingly one of the only ones in the north. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was visiting King Ahab in the north. Ahab wanted to know if Jehoshaphat would go to battle with him. And Jehoshaphat, always making these terrible alliances with Ahab, said that he would, but he wanted to inquire of the Lord first. So Ahab trots out all the prophets of Baal and inquires by them. And of course, they told him exactly what he wanted to hear. "Go up, you'll win, of course you'll win." Jehoshaphat happened to notice that none of these prophets were the prophets of Yahweh, and he said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire of?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called on an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." So they went and they drug him into the court and warned him to prophesy good things about Ahab. He replied that he would prophesy whatever the Lord told him to say. And I think you know the narrative. But as it unfolds, Micaiah tells Ahab, in short, that the Lord has proclaimed disaster against him. A statement that got him slapped across the face from one of the false prophets there, and then he was thrown in prison. Men love the darkness, not the light. And then who can forget the case of John the Baptist? John came bringing light and truth, but when he reprimanded Herod for taking his brother's wife, Philip, saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her," and also for all the other wicked things Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. He did not come to the light because his deeds were evil and he wanted to continue in his evil deeds. He did not appreciate the light being shone on his wickedness. He had no intention of sending Herodias back to Philip. So instead of repenting of his sin, he snuffed out the light. So it was with Christ and his apostles, and most who heard their preaching. And so it has been through church history. All the famous people that we know and remember from church history practically are well known and famous because they stood up in their generation and decried the sins of their generation, and they were not thanked for it. They were often martyred for it. And so it is today. Proverbs 15:12 describes the vast majority of people. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Very few share the sentiments of David in Psalm 141:5, and you know that this is the case because when we read a verse like this, it's shocking. David says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness." What? "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." Don't let my head refuse this oil. He wanted that. But the odd thing about all of this, as usual, is just how vain it is. It's so pointless to keep the light at arm's length in order to keep your evil deeds hidden. Judgment Day is coming, and it will bring to light all your dark secrets anyway. That day is coming regardless of what you do. And since it's coming regardless, doesn't it make sense to just go ahead and fess up? Let's just go ahead and get it out in the open then. Go ahead and come to the light now rather than being drug into the light. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." That sounds like that could be a rather awkward day. Why not go ahead and get it over with? Be reconciled to the Lord. Fess up. Come clean. Come before him and admit what you are. Bring your own dirty deeds into the light and confess, rather than being drugged to it and forced to it on Judgment Day. So as we wrap up this series, the theme verse has been John 5, verse 40. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." But just consider that there are different reasons that people do not come. There's the divine side of things, predestination. But we've been looking at the human side of things from the standpoint of human motivation. And we've seen different reasons. Sinners won't come to Christ because you must come to him for righteousness, for his righteousness, giving up on your own. But sinners don't want to do that. They won't let go of theirs. They can't say, "Yeah, all my righteousness is filthy rags." They cannot say, "All the good works that I've done are sin." Can't let it go. They won't accept that their righteousness is bad. We also saw that sinners cannot come to Christ because they can't let go of the praise and approval of men in order to seek the approval of God. How can you believe, Jesus said, when you receive glory from one another? That is, praise and approval from one another. We saw that sinners won't come to Christ in true faith because they have an idol in their life that they won't let go of. Such was the case for the rich young ruler, who is symbolic of so many. He couldn't follow after Christ because he couldn't and wouldn't let go of his money and property. We also saw that sinners won't come to Christ because they're too busy doing other things that are more important to them. One says, "I bought some property and I need to go look at it." Another one says, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go try them out." And another one says, "Well, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come." Sinners are blind to the pearl of great price and his value, so they won't sell everything to buy that field where the pearl was found. They think nothing of rejecting the invitation to the banquet of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as we've seen today, sinners will not come to Christ because they hate the light And they hate the light because it exposes their evil deeds. And these are five different reasons, not five kinds of people. And really, every sinner who rejects Christ is beset with all of these pathologies. It's just that sometimes people are different, and you know, one thing is more prominent than another in different sinners. Keep in mind that all of the examples that we went through are religious people who surely thought that they would be going to heaven. And yet these are the people who will not come to Christ. These things apply to unchurched people as well. Don't get me wrong. But don't miss the point that church people refuse to come to Christ. Church people who think they already have come to Christ. Not that those Jews in those days thought they had come to Christ. But, you know, the rich young ruler would have thought he was in pretty good shape, and he was speaking very respectfully of Jesus, and he came outwardly, proximately, geographically to him. He had so many things right, and yet in the end we would say he didn't come. What is meant by coming to Christ, he didn't do it. Coming by faith, coming in humility. But since we're all like this by nature, it raises the question, how is anyone then ever saved? Sort of like the disciples asked about the rich young ruler, well, who can be saved then? The answer, of course, is nobody. If it's up to men, if it's going to rely upon the will of man, the free, so-called free will of man, nobody will ever be saved. But look at verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Oh, so there are good people out there who practice the truth, and they come to the light. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying that there are people who are made good by God, whose hearts are changed by God, and they practice the truth. They are God's elect. They have, by grace, been delivered from their self-righteousness. And they've been made to see that they need Christ's righteousness. Their fig leaves are not going to cut it. They've been made to see that. They've been delivered from the enslaving love of the approval of other people. And they have been brought to the understanding that what they really need is the approval of God, and that's what they seek. They've been delivered from the snare of idolatry, of the pleasures of this world and created things, and they are willing to give up all for the sake of Christ. Their eyes have been opened to see that Christ is the pearl of great price, and they will gladly wait on the oxen and going looking at their land and watching the paint dry and other things that they make excuses for. They are grateful to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and they come. And this is a work of amazing grace. It's called Amazing Grace by John Newton for a reason. Because it's kind of amazing that anybody would ever be saved, isn't it? Read the biography of John Newton, and you will know why he said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was not spiritualese hyperbole, where he's just, you know, it'll sound really good if I call myself a wretch. No, he was. He was. He was horrible. And so are we all before God saves us. It's a work of amazing grace that brings people to this point where they practice the truth and then come to the light. It's not by their works. It's by the grace of God. Does that describe you? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in this series and considering why it is that sinners do not come to you, why they will not come to the light, why they keep Christ at arm's length. And Lord, for all of us who have come to you, we thank you because we know that you have done the work and you have changed us. That glory goes to you. It's not because we fixed ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like so many of those others who were religious people, who thought they were going to heaven, but truly had not come to Christ. Lord, open up the eyes of any and everyone for whom that is the case. They might really see, just as you open the blind eyes of every sinner that you save, taking away the scales off their eyes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.